If you were to ask the average evangelical Christian to define what it means to worship, you'll likely hear something like this, or a combination of these answers. Worship is that feeling that you get when you draw near to God. It's the spiritual high that Christians get when the service is especially blessed by the Lord. Or, worship refers to that part of the service when we sing songs to God. Or, worship is what I do every day in life. And so therefore, to live is to worship. Or finally, worship is what I experience when I use my special gift in God's service. These and many other answers similar to them are what you will likely hear the average evangelical say about worship. But is that what worship is? As we take a look around Christendom, as we take a look around God's kingdom these days, we might also get the impression that worship is something that is done to attract people to a particular church. These churches are what we might call seeker-sensitive churches. These churches make it their chief concern to discover what's most pleasing to the average person. And they then attempt to implement those things into the worship service to attract those people. Such churches have adopted worldly principles and applied them to the church. As a result, they appear to manage the church and her worship as they would big business. They employ all sorts of clever marketing tools to get the most bang for the buck. And the bottom line for them is to get as many people as possible to come into their church. This is the best explanation, it seems to me, for the phenomena these days of the mega church. You see, these churches have discovered the one thing people really enjoy in life. Entertainment. Entertainment. If you offer it, they will come. Now, I don't mean to question their motives or to question their intentions. It's a good thing to desire to get as many people as possible into the church. May God so bless us. That's my prayer. I simply use these churches as an example of what appears to be the common approach to worship these days. Now, these churches have picked up on the fact that most people don't want anything to do with the church. Therefore, they found ways to make church more tolerable. And in some cases, they've even made church even enjoyable. And because their churches are filled to the brim with numbers in the thousands on any given Sunday, even in a particular congregation, they take that to mean that God must approve of what they're doing. They see large numbers as being proof of God's blessing. And so they boast in the fact that they're able to get people to go to church that never would otherwise. And to a certain extent, they really have succeeded in their goal. They've gotten people to come to church that otherwise wouldn't. This is true. But is that what the purpose of worship is? Is that the main goal of what we are doing here on the Lord's Day morning? Is the chief goal to see how many people we can attract to the church? Or is there a more important goal that the church must consider as she designs and conducts the worship service? One of the common ways of referring to worship these days is to speak of one's worship experience. One Reformed theologian notes that this phrase threatens to eclipse the older expression, worship service. What difference does it make? He says, we believe the difference is enormous. Service is the work and the duty of a servant to and for a superior. And good service is that which pleases the superior. The word experience, he goes on to say, redirects the goal of worship from God-centeredness to man's pleasure. We become the audience or the consumer, and our criteria for good worship will shift. Good worship, according to these people, must excite, must exhilarate, and even entertain us. And in turn, Bad worship is joyless, monotonous, and above all, boring, the words to end all debate. Now, folks, despite the popular opinion today, worship is not entertainment. God doesn't call us together on His holy day so that we might be entertained. The chief concern of worship is not to make you or to make me feel good or to build our self-esteem. You see, many people have become confused and they've been led astray by the leaders within the church. God is the audience of worship, not us. He is the one we have come to worship, not ourselves. What we call worship must be pleasing and glorifying to God first and foremost. And so whether or not people like the service or enjoy the service is beside the point. That's not the purpose of worship. Worship is first and foremost to be pleasing to our God in heaven. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name glory give." God is the center of our attention in worship, not man. And you would think that that would be self-evident. But it's not. It's not. Our theology will inform our worship. What we believe about God and His Word will influence how we worship and how we define worship. We see this clearly by what's happening in the church growth movement. Though not all church growth congregations are Arminian in their confession of faith, they all are at least influenced by Arminianism. Man-centered soteriology will reflect a man-centered worship service. They know that if they can keep somebody entertained, and if they can use the music in the church or drama in the church to manipulate people's feelings, they just might be able to persuade somebody to pray the sinner's prayer. You see, because they believe people have a free will to choose or not to choose to believe the gospel, they believe that all that is needed is just a little persuasion, a little something to set the right tempo and mood. Now, folks, this approach to evangelism and church growth has been around for a long time. It goes back to the big tent revival meetings of Charles Finney and the Wesley brothers, and even beyond them. It has always been a success in getting the big numbers through the church doors. But where they find trouble is in keeping the people in the church. You see, if you had to manipulate their emotions to get them in, then you'll eventually need to come up with new ways to manipulate them, or they won't stay. That's harder than one might think. Our larger and our shorter catechisms begin by teaching us that man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy God forever. If our chief end is to glorify God, then what we do in worship must glorify God. The only way to know what is glorifying to God is to look to the Scriptures to learn what is in fact pleasing and glorifying to Him. There is no other source to determine this. Scripture alone. This is a major principle of worship that was gained through the Reformation. Proper worship must be done according to Scripture. Tradition or entertainment or that which is pleasing to us must give way to what the Scriptures have to say. Always and forever. Now, in the same way that theology informs the worship services of other churches, we too should expect our Reformed theology to instruct or to inform our worship. Now, of course, some churches are more consistent in this than others are. You see, just as our theology, so must our worship be based on the doctrine of the covenant. I'll repeat that. Just as our theology, so must our worship be based upon the doctrine of the covenant. The worship committee from our last synod meeting has noted that there are two themes that run through the confession's teaching about worship. The more obvious theme, they say, is the emphasis on purity of worship. They go on to say a church is pure according as its worship is pure, both inwardly and outwardly. True worship is done according to Scripture, and it is the relative principle of worship that helps us to determine what is and what is not permissible in worship. And we will devote time to that theme in another sermon, not this morning. But the second theme is what I want to bring your attention to. The second theme in the Confession's teaching about worship, they say, is less clearly spelled out, but it too is fundamental. And that is this. The public worship of the church is a covenant ceremony. The worship of the church is a covenant ceremony. The parts of public worship, prayer, scripture reading, the sacraments, preaching, and singing psalms are all means of grace by which the covenant of grace is brought to bear on the believer. The covenant of grace provides the content of public worship in the church. Now, if you think about that for a second, you can see how this is true and how it, in fact, is the way we practice things here in our church. God, in both cases, in the covenant of grace and also in the worship service, God has the first and last word. In the covenant of grace, God puts forth the command. He initiates it. He puts forth the command first to believe the gospel and to repent of our sins. And He puts forth the blessing that comes to them who do. That's the end. Likewise, He has the first and last word in the worship service. He speaks the first word in calling us to worship. And He speaks the last word in dismissing us from worship with His benediction. And therefore, according to our Confession of Faith in chapter 7, the covenant of grace set forth preeminently in the public worship of the church, where God draws near to men in order to draw men near to Him. This is the kind of thing we see going on in the worship service from Sunday to Sunday. So the public worship service is a covenant ceremony. I would add it is a covenant renewal ceremony. And that's because we renew it from week to week. Every week that we come together in this place, we participate in what I will term as the covenant renewal ceremony. Now, that may sound strange to some of you, but I would ask you to allow me to explain just a little further. When we come together for public worship, we do so because God has called us to worship. In other words, the King has summoned us to His court. That's why we begin the service with a call to worship. It is God who is calling you and me to come into this house of worship. That's why the call to worship is always taken from Scripture. God, through His Word, calls us to worship. Now, once we are summoned, everybody rises as the King appears to take His throne. Having been called into His presence, we then invoke or call upon the name of the Lord. One commentator says this, "Just as a lesser king, a vassal, called upon or invoked the name of a greater king, a suzerain, when threatened by an invading power, calling on the name of the Lord, a form of expression that we find as early as Seth in the faithful line in Genesis 4:26, was a political act. A political act. Invoking that line of the treaty was like pulling a fire alarm. Help. When we come to worship, and when we invoke the name of the Lord, we're calling out to Him for help. Having recognized our sinfulness as we've entered before His court, we call upon Him for help. And we ask Him to sustain us and to receive our worship, not on our merits, but on the merits of Christ alone. We call upon Him to be gracious and to be merciful as we enter the Holy of Holies, where He reigns upon His throne. Remember the picture of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am undone. Help me, God. That's the attitude we ought to have as we come before God in worship. And once we've entered into worship and called upon the name of the Lord, we go on to do things like sing psalms, read scripture, pray, confess our sins, receive God's pardon, hear a sermon, and perhaps take the Lord's Supper, or maybe witness a baptism, and then we receive the Lord's benediction. And when you put all these things together, you have all the ingredients of a covenant ceremony. And again, the covenant we are participating in is the covenant of grace. As in any covenant, there are two parties, God and us. This in no way means that we are equals with God, but rather, like the ancient Near Eastern covenants, the first party is God, the victorious king, and the second party, we, the conquered vassals. As our king, he makes his demands of us through his word. In his word, we receive his commandments. We learn what he requires of us. In the covenant of grace, faith and repentance are what we find he requires of us. But as we learn from Scripture, this covenant is so gracious on the part of our Lord that he even grants to us what he demands from us. He grants us faith and repentance. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us faith is a gift of God. In Philippians, I forget which chapter, we're told that it has been granted to us not only to suffer for Christ's sake, but also to believe. Faith is granted to those who belong to the Lord. And in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, we're told there that even repentance is something that God graciously grants to His people. I'll read it for you. Acts 5, 30 and 31, that God, Peter's talking to the Jews in a sermon, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior. And listen to this, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 11 of the same book, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we read this. When they heard these things, these are the converted Jews, converted Jewish believers. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It's been granted by God. God grants both requirements of this covenant of grace. He commands us, have faith, believe on the gospel, and repent of your sins. And both of those things we see he grants to those who belong to him. So every week when we gather together, we participate in this renewal ceremony. It's not that we need to be saved all over again from our past sins, but rather it's that we may be reminded of the grace of our God and therefore worship and glorify him and receive the grace that he has for us that we might grow in grace. It's for the church to come before her God and confess her failures in serving him. For her to seek His forgiveness in Christ Jesus, to renew her intentions to obey the Lord, and by His grace to experience the restoration of joyful communion with her risen Lord. According to our confession, once again in chapter 21, section 6, the church comes together more solemnly in the public assemblies, especially on the Lord's Day, to engage in a covenant dialogue with God through the means of grace. So as we've seen, worship that is reformed according to Scripture is covenantal. It's covenantal. Being covenantal, it's not too surprising to learn that it's also dialogical. And that's just a fancy way of saying that there is conversation going on within the worship service. That's what dialogical means, just a big theological term to describe what happens in the worship service. There's a dialogue, a conversation happening between God and His people. And we see a good illustration of this in Psalm 50. I'd ask you to turn there in your Bibles, please. Psalm 50. We'll read the whole psalm. It gives us a picture of a conversation between God and His people. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenants in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you have been a partaker with adulterers. You have given your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So in this passage, we see a dialogue, a conversation between God and His people during worship. This is what we experience every week as we gather together for worship. Our Lord begins the conversation as He calls us to worship. We respond by coming together and calling upon His name through our prayer of invocation in the name of Jesus Christ and singing a psalm to Him. He then, in return, speaks to us through His Word as we read from the older and newer testaments. Then we again respond in song and pray to Him, asking for pardon through Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Mediator, interceding for others and asking for His illumination in the preaching of His Word. And then He then speaks to us by His Word preached. We respond with a prayer of thanksgiving and a psalm of praise. And lastly, He has the final word by sending us away with His blessing through the benediction. See, there's a conversation going on in the worship service. And that's why it ought not to be interrupted by other things. It's why we don't break up and to talk about other matters as we are in the worship service. It's because it is a solemn, a sacred time, a sacred conversation that we are having with our God. And so we need to be very careful to guard it. So you can easily see that there's more to a worship service than simply singing some songs and hearing a message. God speaks to us and we speak to Him in more ways than one. But there's something that must be said at this point. The only people who can participate in this worship service are those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Who can ascend to the hill of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Only people that can come into the court of our heavenly King are those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb from their sins. Listen once again to what was said in Psalm 50. This is speaking to those who are outside of Christ. But to the wicked, God says, what right? You have no right. What right have you to come into His assembly, basically, and declare His statutes, or to take His covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction, and you cast His words behind you? What you saw, He says, or when you saw a thief, He says, you consented with them and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sin, or you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. And so consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. If you are outside of Jesus Christ this morning, and you are still in your sins, and in God's eyes, you're wicked. You're wicked. If you remain in your current condition, God makes the threat that He will tear you in pieces, and there will be nobody to save you. nobody to heal you. But if you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sins, then you will hear these words from verses 7 and 8. I am your God. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. And then the words from verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. These are the words our heavenly King speaks to His servants, speaks to those who belong to Him. And these are comforting words, and I pray that all in this assembly would know these words, that they would be spoken to you as a father to a son or a daughter. But as we move on, let's not overlook the fact, because it can become very easy to think in our minds that, okay, here's all these rules and all these restrictions concerning the worship service, so therefore, how can I enjoy the worship service? It seems like there's not enough freedom and not enough self-expression for me to really enjoy what's going on in the worship service. Oh, let us not overlook something here. When we worship God according to His Scripture, it is a joy and it is a delight. Our catechism is sure to spell this out for us. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let us not lose the second part of that answer. We enjoy God. We enjoy being His people and we enjoy being His worshipers. As the psalmist says in Psalm 122, I was glad to hear them saying, to the Lord's house let us go. He was glad. Psalm 133, behold how good a thing it is and how becoming well when those that brethren are delight in unity to dwell. It is a joyful experience to come into the court of God's presence, to come and to worship Him with His people. It is a great blessing indeed. For the believer, worship is a joy and a delight. But that joy and that delight is a byproduct of first glorifying God in our worship. That's our primary concern. Our blessing and the way that we feel and the benefits we receive are a byproduct from what we do in the worship service. Again, God is the focus, not us. We worship Him and He blesses us. And therefore, we do benefit by participating in the worship service. There is something to be gained from coming into this house of worship. As we sit under the means of grace, we grow in grace. Whether it be through the reading, or through the preaching, or through the praying, or singing psalms to one another, we grow in grace when we make good use of these gracious means. So it's not only a delight for us to come into worship, but it's a blessing for us. There is a blessing to be had for us in coming. Well, having spent some time attempting to define what worship is, I pray that I succeeded. Let us now spend the last few moments considering why we worship. This will be brief. Why we worship. We worship. We worship God because God created us to worship Him. We worship God because He created us to worship Him. God created us in His image so that we would reflect His glory. We're to be reflectors of His glory. This is the purpose of our existence. And it's the reason why our catechism says that our chief end is to glorify God forever. Paul makes this point clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. We read it earlier. Read it again. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And then what I would like to call the capstone, at least is the way we're looking at it this morning, verse 6. All of these things, he says, are done to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. See, all throughout that first chapter of Ephesians, we see the grand purpose of our creation and redemption. we were created and we were redeemed to the praise of the glory of His grace. Our chief end is not salvation, as great as that is, as awesome as that is, that's not our chief end. Rather, it's what we're doing here this morning. Our chief end is to praise and to glorify God. Now, given that, how did worship rank in our list of priorities last week? As we thought about the coming Lord's Day, how did this day rank within our priorities? And I ask you, how will it rank in the coming week? I leave those questions with you and I'd ask you to consider them, that we might be encouraged to be better prepared and better prepared worshipers of our God when we come together. We'll talk more about that next Lord's Day. Now, not only were we created to reflect God's glory, but all of creation was created to reflect His glory. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. All of creation, we, His people, and everything He has created, is designed with the chief end to glorify God. So we're not alone in this wonderful duty that belongs to us. Now, not only did God create us to worship Him, but He even commands us to worship Him. This isn't something we just have thought of and thought it would be a good idea to do, but it is something that God actually requires of us. I don't know if you've ever noticed it before, but the first four commandments are commandments about worship. Think about that. The first four commandments, the first table of the law, is about worship. The first commandment tells us whom we are to direct our worship to. The second commandment explains to us how we ought to worship. The third commandment warns us not to use the name of the Lord in vain. In vain meaning empty. And so therefore we are to call out to God honestly and sincerely in worship. We are supposed to not just go through the motions of saying His name aloud, but to understand what is entailed when we use His name in worship. And then the fourth commandment informs us of the day of worship. The first four commandments, right there, explain to us how to go about doing what is our chief end, and that is to glorify God. Now, one would think that anybody who's been born again from above, anybody who has been brought from darkness into God's marvelous light through Jesus Christ, wouldn't have to be commanded to worship the Lord. One would think that anybody who has experienced the joy of salvation bought by Jesus wouldn't have to be told that he or she ought to make worship a priority in life. One would think that anybody who claims to love our Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't let anything trivial come between him and Lord's Day worship. But as we know all too well, we still sin. So long as we remain in these bodies, we are drawn to sin. And so there are times that we don't feel like coming to church. There are times when we just don't want to come. There are times when other less important things come up. Times when people encourage us to miss worship for all kinds of reasons. There are times that we would prefer to watch a football game or visit family rather than go to the house of the Lord. If we're to be honest with ourselves, we struggle with these things. All of us do. It is not the easiest thing from week to week to come into the house of the Lord, to be worshipers of our Heavenly King. But when those times come, let us first know that missing Lord's Day worship is not an option. Christians are those who love the Lord their God. Christians are those who worship the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so going to worship is what Christians do. We should expect to see Christians in the worship service from week to week. So the first thing is that it's not an option as to whether or not you want to come. Now, unless, of course, there are things that are beyond our control that do prevent us from being able to come to worship from time to time. Those are in God's hands. He is the one who directs our affairs, and in His providence, if that comes our way, well, then we do what we can. But even then, even when we are prevented with a right reason from coming into the house of the Lord, really the heart and our heart's longing ought to be that we should be wanting to be there with God's people, wanting to do that which the Lord would be pleased by. We read that all throughout the Psalms. The Psalms talking about as a deer panting for water, so I long to be in the presence of God's people. And to other Psalms, God, the psalmist wants to be able to be in the presence of God and His people in order to make His vows known and to worship of the Lord with God's people. Let us also recall the fact that our Lord commands us to be here. Let us remember that our Lord Jesus said that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. All the commandments found in Scripture belong not just to God the Father, not just to the Holy Spirit, but they are also Jesus' commands. And so He commands us to worship Him in the first four commandments, and if we love Jesus, we will keep His commandments. Let us bring to mind who we come to worship and why. We come to worship our gracious God. We come in order to do that which is our highest priority in the life of faith, to do that which is our chief end. And so let us remember that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again in order for us to be able to partake of this great honor and privilege of worshiping the Lamb of God who sits upon His throne. And so we will conclude here, and I would ask you to please bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank You this morning for having called us into this assembly. We thank You that You have called us into this place to do that which is our duty, but not just what is our duty, but what is even our privilege and our honor. We pray, God, that You would make us more faithful worshipers, that we would prepare our hearts more and more from week to week as we think about coming into the assembly of Your saints. We thank You, Lord, for all the good things that You have given to us. We thank You for Your Word and how we were able to read it this morning, and how we were able to sing it and even pray it, and Lord, even hear it preached. We would ask that You would, by Your Spirit, work Your Word in our lives, that it would be active and living, that it would transform us and sanctify us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for this great high honor, this great high privilege. We ask, Lord God, that we would be lifted up and encouraged and edified as a result of having come into this service. But we pray most of all and foremost that You were glorified by the things that were done and said in this house of worship. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.